The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Nehemiah chapter 8, and our text today is verses 1 through 18, the 8th chapter. So I'll tell you what I'd like to do. Since there are only 18 verses, let me read the entire chapter for our Bible reading today. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now the water gate was on the east side of town near the spring of Gihon. Gihon is the only source of water for Jerusalem, and I won't go into a lot of detail about it, but everybody had to come and go through the water gate. You had to go get your water, you know, and haul your water to your house if you lived in the city of Jerusalem. And so they named the gate that went out through the wall at the spring of Gihon the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And that's my sermon topic today. Bring out the book. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, from six till noon, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for this purpose. That was one of the first mentions of a pulpit, a wooden platform. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. That is, to the sides, right side and left side. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. He was in a pulpit. They were in the square, and he had the scroll before them. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. See, that's, most Baptists don't do anything that's not in the bulletin, right? So if the bulletin says, all right, raise your hands, Baptists would do that. But it's not in the bulletin, and so we leave that for the Pentecostals to do. There's nothing unbiblical about raising your hands. You know, the rabbis lifted their hands like this to receive from God. It was a customary thing. Others lifted them high like this. It's not the posture of your hands that makes you a Pentecostal. It's Pentecostal theology that makes you a Pentecostal. Baptists can raise their hands with no consequences. It's all right. I've read the rule book, and there are no rules against it, okay? There's some pretty good rules for it. Let me move on. That's not my message today. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodai, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that verse. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I've walked through some deep water. I've walked through some fiery trials in my life, sustained by the fact that the joy of the Lord was my strength. Had we time, we'd get testimonies from a lot of other people who've been carried through difficult times and dark days in their life by the joy of the Lord. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we ought to just stop and give an invitation right now. Verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, that is the heads of the clans, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills, bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. That's to the north. And all the assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Sunday sermon had droned on and on, and had finally ground to an end. There were two women sitting, one in front of the other, but very near each other. They were gathering up their gear, their purses, and whatever else they had, getting ready to go home. And one of the ladies said to the other, "My, the pastor preached an awfully long time today." And her friend said, "Well, it wasn't really such a long time. It just seemed like a long time." I'm going to let you reflect on that for a second, all right? Wasn't really such a long time. It just seemed like a long time. You know, if a sermon that occupies a usual amount of time seems awfully long, I wonder what those two women and others think about the service that lasted 6 hours. We just read about one that started at dawn and went on till noon. And the people all stood through it. 6 hours. And then some of them came back the next day for more. I wonder what they would think about that. You know, that wouldn't fly at an average Baptist church. Say, we need to get a different preacher. He just preaches too long, right? Preaches too long. Well, this remarkable service took place in Nehemiah's Jerusalem. Here's the situation. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls and the gates had been restored. The city was resettled with people in it, enough people to protect it. Things seemed to be going pretty well, but they knew they were spiritually empty. They were lacking. They did not have the close walk with God that they needed, even though things seemed to be going pretty well. And it seems they knew intuitively that the fresh spiritual life they needed came through God's Word, because they cried to Ezra, "Bring out the book! Bring the book! We need fresh spiritual life." Folks, I don't know a church anywhere on the face of God's earth that doesn't need fresh spiritual life. I don't care how many hundreds or thousands of people may show up for your services on Sunday. I don't care how many or how few. There's not an assembly of God's people anywhere that I know of that doesn't need a fresh touch from God. Would you agree that Morgsport Baptist Church needs a fresh breath of God upon it? I kind of got an amen. All right, if you agree that Morgsport Baptist Church needs a fresh touch of God upon it, a fresh wind of the Spirit, raise both hands and say amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you, thank you. I was wondering if you were listening to me. I'm kidding, I knew that you were. But these people seemed to realize that that fresh breath came from the Word of God, because they cried to Ezra, "Bring out the book! Bring out the book!" And he brought the law, which in this case is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can I tell you that God's word, the book, has always been God's tool for revival? Anytime anybody needs a fresh touch from God in their personal life, if you need freshening up, you take a bath every other day or so, whether you need it or not, right? If you need freshening up spiritually, what's God's tool? His word, the book, right? If you need a fresh touch in your home life, homes often need fresh spiritual atmosphere as well. You get it through the book. Bring out the book. If a church needs a fresh atmosphere of holiness and a sense of the presence of God and real spiritual renewal, it comes through the book. If a denomination needs fresh spiritual life, and bless God, Southern Baptists need it. Southern Baptists need it. I'm not sure, but I have a sinking feeling that God has removed our candlestick and moved on. We need fresh spiritual life. We need a touch of God in our churches, in our denomination, and in the worldwide Christian fellowship. And wherever it's needed, we should bring out the book, because the Bible has always been God's tool for spiritual renewal and revival. Now, when we bring it out, what does this chapter tell us we ought to do with it? Well, first of all, it tells us we should read it. That comes out of verse 8. When they brought out the book, they listened to Ezra the scribe read it. He set up a wooden pulpit near the water gate, as we read. He marked a day for the people to assemble, and when the people were gathered, he brought out the book, the law of Moses. He started reading at dawn, and 6 hours later at noon, he shut it down. But he read scripture for 6 hours, read the word of God for 6 hours. Now, he read it publicly. And in case you wonder why he did that, remember that there were no printing presses in those days. Every copy of scripture that was made was done by hand. They copied it by hand. It was a long and stressful process to copy the word of God. I don't know if you know this or not, but the scribes who copied God's word counted every word. They counted every letter. And when they finished a book, at the end of the book, they wrote down how many letters, how many words they had written. They wrote down the middle word. And they wrote down the total number of words. You know, they did their best to be as accurate as any human being could be. Copies were scarce, and they were expensive. They were costly because they were all done by hand. What's more, many people in those days could not read. They were illiterate. And so if there was a limited number of copies, and if people might not be able to read the copy if they got one, it was a service from Ezra, by the hand of Ezra, to read the law, to read God's word publicly, so people would know what God had said. Otherwise, they might not ever know what God had said. Can I tell you, it's still important to read the Bible publicly? What we did a few minutes ago used to be a vital part of public worship. And nowadays, it concerns me that we may read one word, we may not read any word. I've listened to people on television who just got up and started talking. I've been in churches where they didn't read the Bible at all. I was in a very liberal Methodist church one day, just went over there, took a Sunday off because I'd heard some things about the church and wanted to see it myself. They had read no scripture. They read from the Now Testament, not the New Testament, the Now Testament. And it was the words to a popular song. I knew the words. I won't go into all of that. And then the preacher's message was based on an editorial in Newsweek magazine. That's what he read, and that's what they talked about. All right? So in many churches, the Word of God is not made much of. Some churches rarely use the Word of God, but we need to bring back the custom of reading Scripture. In some churches, it's never been much of a custom in Baptist churches, but in some churches, they have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. And it wouldn't be a bad idea to have in public worship a reading. We had a verse a while ago, but a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New. And they arrange those, the churches that do that arrange those so that ultimately you read through the Old Testament and through the New Testament as well. So I'm just throwing that out there. It's still important to read the book publicly. And so I would say with the people in Nehemiah's day, bring out the book and let's read it publicly. Let's read it as a congregation. But it is also important to read the book privately. Now, I think I'm correct in this. As I understand it, nowadays almost everybody can read. There are still a few people who just don't know how to read. But they're getting to be fewer. I was reminded when I was thinking about this of my Sunday school teacher when I was a teenage boy. Red Russell was his name. Red's been with the Lord for years now. I didn't know Red couldn't read. He taught a Sunday school class every Sunday. Came in with teenage boys, taught a Sunday school class. He memorized the scripture. His wife could read, and she had read it until he could quote it perfectly. Red would hold his Bible open to the passage, look at it, and quote it. But he could not read. He was illiterate. He could not read. Wonderful man, a man of God, a man with a great heart, a man who had an impact on my life and the lives of other teenage boys. But he just couldn't read. Nowadays, I think Red would be a rarity, wouldn't he? Almost everybody knows how to read. What's more, a Barna survey showed that most people own Bibles. Almost everybody has one Bible. Some people have many. Anybody here have as many as, that belong to you, as many as five Bibles at your house? All right? That belong to you, right? I probably have 10 or 12, but then I'm a preacher, you know? And that's the book I try to understand and share with other people. We know how to read. We have Bibles. But that same Barna survey showed that while 90% of Americans own at least one Bible, only 18% of professed Christians read the Bible every day. Now listen and see where you fit. Another 18% read the Bible 3 to 6 days a week. And then there are 37% who read it once or twice a week. And 23%, according to that Barna survey, 23% of professed Christians do not read the Bible at all. Now, can I ask you how long it's been since you took your Bible off the shelf? Are you passed by on your way to the bathroom, you're going to read something? What do you get? A movie magazine? You get the newspaper? What do you get? You need to have a Bible there pretty close, you know. Take your Bible. If you're going to sit down, take your Bible and read your Bible. If you really want revival and renewal, if you want a fresh touch of God on your life and on your church and in your community, you got to bring out the book and read it. That means you have to have a dependable version and understandable translation with readable print. Now, I want to comment on each one of those things. A dependable version means the 66 books of the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, right? 27 in the New, multiply, you know, 39 in the Old, 3 times 9 is 27. You just multiply it like that and you get to 27. Total of 66 books. But folks, there are a lot of versions out there. I can take you to a Bible bookstore, Christian bookstore, and show you a Bible that's got 14 or 15 extra books tucked in the middle of it. It's called the Apocrypha, the hidden books. As far as I'm concerned, they could have stayed hidden. They're wonderful historical material there. You know, they're good for a historical purpose, but they're not on a level with the books in your Bible, the 66 books in the Bible. So be careful what version you have. Be sure to get a Bible that doesn't have all those extra books tucked in. And I would urge you to stay away from the New World Translation. Do you even know what that is? Have you seen that? Well, that's Jehovah's Witnesses translation. And they claim that they translate from the Greek texts. But I will warn you that they doctor their translation to be sure it fits their theology. They can change, they change it to make it fit their theology. So you just need a dependable version in an understandable translation. Now, there are people who are King James only folks, and God bless you. If you're one, that's fine. I read and understand the King James about as well as anybody, because that's what I grew up on. Most of the verses that I can quote are King James Version, but I doctor them. You know, I change the words a little bit to sort of bring them up to date. And if you're a King James only person, that's fine. I'm not fussing at you. But there are an awful lot of people around who just don't understand the King James English. Well, they say they don't. You know, there's not a lot to worry with in there and to have to work on. But it's just better to have an understandable translation, one that you can read with understanding. So a dependable version and an understandable translation with readable print. If you have trouble reading the phone book, don't get a fine print New Testament. You won't read it. You can't see it. And so get a Bible. Get you a Bible in a dependable version, in an understandable translation, with readable print, and read it. Read it every day. Read it all the way through. And when you're through, read it again. Make time to read the Bible. Because listen, real spiritual renewal, God's fresh breath upon a person, a home, a church, a denomination, you name it, God's fresh breath demands reading the Word. Bring out the book and read it. That's the first thing we learn from this chapter. God wants us to read His Word. But there's a second thing I see here. Not only should we read it, we ought to understand it. That too is in verse 8, where mention is made of the people who stood there and listened while the helpers gave the sense, and men and women, and all who could understand it, all who could understand it, get the sense of it, listen to the Word of God. It strikes me when Ezra opened the scroll, the people stood as if to greet a royal visitor. That's what you'd do if a king came to town. When the king appeared on the platform, everybody stand up, you know. You stand out of honor to honor the royal visitor. So when Ezra opened the scroll, the people stood as if to greet a royal visitor. They lifted their hands toward heaven. Ezra blessed the Lord, and they all cried, Amen. And Ezra began to read. Now, here's my point. This is, my point's got to circle around in here, so follow me if you would. The text that Ezra read was a Hebrew text. Moses, the law of Moses was written in Hebrew, okay? Most of the people did not speak Hebrew anymore. They had been in the Babylonian captivity. They'd been there at least 50 years. Some of them had been there a little longer than that. We don't know exactly how long each person had been in the captivity. But Aramaic was the language of Babylon. Chaldea. It's also called Chaldean. It's Aramaic. It's a cousin language to Hebrew. They use the same alphabet, but the words are different. I remember laughing. I was in Brazil one time. Cameroon, near the Cove of the Kings. And some students went to a school to speak. I took some students to a school to speak. And we were standing outside looking in through the window waiting to make our entrance. And one of them said, look, they speak English here. I said, what? And he was pointing to the fact that they use the same letters that we use, but the words were all different. You know, he said he thought because it was the same letters, it was English. Well, the same difference occurs between Aramaic and Hebrew, all right? The same letters, exactly the same alphabet, but the words are different. And so when they were in the captivity, the people lost their ability to read and understand Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. Aramaic, by the way, was Jesus' heart language. And there are still some remnants of his Aramaic sayings in the Gospels. Lama, Sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi. When from the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the Gospels puts that in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's not Hebrew, that's Aramaic. Jesus said, Talitha kumi, to the little girl who had died. That's not Hebrew, that's Aramaic. And so Aramaic was the heart language of Jesus. It was his first language. He could read Hebrew because he read the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth. And I'm sure he knew enough Greek to get along. Jesus was probably trilingual, as were many, many, many of the Jews in that day. But still, there was a difference between Aramaic and Hebrew. So Ezra was reading from the Hebrew scrolls, and he had some assistants who translated the Hebrew into Aramaic, who explained what the text meant and applied it. In other words, that they seemed to have done that in groups. Ezra from the pulpit would read some of the Hebrew text, and then there were assistants scattered around with smaller groups in that square at the Watergate who would translate, who would interpret and explain, and then apply it. Here's my point. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand it and apply it. Would you agree with that? You know, you can read, write, you can read and read and read and read, and then you get through and you say, I don't really know what I read. I didn't understand it. I don't know what it means for me, how to apply it. That requires some work. So we are to bring out the book and read it, but we are also to bring out the book and understand it. That requires more work. It requires study. Study. And I'll guarantee you not one person in 10 in an average Baptist church studies the Bible. Bible study may be personal. I would suggest that you do Bible study on a personal way. And by the way, let me recommend that when you do that, that you find, ask your pastor for some good commentaries, one short one and one a little longer, a little deeper work, and read those alongside it. You know, I get out of patience with my students over the years who wouldn't use commentaries. We just want to read the Bible, let God tell us what he meant by that. Well, listen, God has been trying for years to tell us what he meant by that. Why would anybody think that if God had anything to say about this verse, he had to say it to them? You know, why should I not look at what God has been saying to others through the years about the meaning and application of that verse or that passage or some other verse or passage? And that's what you find in commentaries. It doesn't mean you have to agree with the commentator, but after all, he's been asking God what he means by that passage for years. He's been studying too. So instead of just reading, you need to get a little deeper with that and study. I'd suggest you study one book, get two good commentaries, and ask God to unpack the meaning of the text that you are reading. Okay? Don't try to read too much. Just study it. Study the Word. Bible study may be not only personal, but it could be group study. I think the work at the Watergate Square was done in small groups. Ezra read, his assistants gathered small groups and did the study because they translated and explained and applied it. Okay? Group study is an excellent form of understanding the book. Isn't that a shocking idea? Listen to this. The first step toward revival, spiritual renewal, and the descent of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon a church or a family or a person may mean joining a Bible study class. Are you a member of a Sunday school class here? If not, you need to be. That this is what study means. You need to find your way to Sunday school, if you please, or Bible study, whatever you call it. Small groups studying together, studying, not just reading a text and saying, now, what does that mean to you? You know, that's not the study I'm talking about. I'm talking about trying to dig in and figure out, what does that text mean? When it was written, what did it mean? And then how do we unpack that and apply it? If you're not in a Sunday school class, maybe you should be. That may be one of the things that hinders revival and renewal here at Morris Ward Baptist Church. Those people got in small groups and studied, put some work into trying to understand and apply the Bible. Listen, revival demands working to understand the book. Bring it out, read it, and then study it. All too often when people read the Bible, I think they're like me when I used to hold the beans in my dad's garden, my family's garden. He'd send me to hoe. And I had to put down a marker to show where I'd stopped. Hey, if you've ever hoed beans, you know what I'm talking about. There were many weeds behind me as there were in front of me. I didn't do too good a job. I couldn't tell where I'd started and where I'd stopped. All too often when people read the Bible, I say, what did you read yesterday? Well, I don't remember some from the Old Testament, but I don't remember where. Well, what did it say? Well, I don't know. Where'd you stop? I don't know. I put a marker there because I wasn't really paying attention or asking questions or trying to understand it, to explain it, to apply it. I wasn't studying it. I was just reading it. There's a big difference. Bring out the book, read it, understand it, and then here's the third thing. Obey it. The ultimate aim is to obey God's word, isn't it? Knowing what the Bible says without doing what the Bible says ain't worth shucks. Don't count at all. James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Be ye doers of the word. So when you hear the word of God, when you read it, when you study it, it may lead you to repent. It did in Nehemiah's day. When they heard the word of God, they realized how far from God they had gone, and they wept. Look at verses 9 and 11. They cried because the leaders had to say, don't grieve, stop the grieving. When they heard the law, they realized how far from God's directives they had moved. Let me ask you a question, may I? How long has it been since you sense sorrow over sin in your life? How long has it been since a hot tear or two flowed out of your eyes and down your cheeks when you realized that what you had said, what you'd done, what you'd thought, how you'd acted didn't please God at all? I dare say it's been years. It has been years for most Christians. Though they wept over sin in their life, though they sorrowed over the sin in their life in their younger years, it's been many and many a year since they wept. Obeying God's word may mean loving others. It did in Nehemiah's day. Did you see here where at noon they sent the people home? They said, don't weep and cry. It's a day of joy. Go home and eat and drink and be merry. But be sure to share with the people who don't have anything. Did you see that? Hearing God's word and obeying God's word may mean loving other people in a way that you haven't loved them in a while. And third, obeying God's word may mean full compliance, complying with God's word. It did in Nehemiah's day. The reading continued the next day with the heads of the clans, and they heard from the word of God how to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the law of Moses said, when you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, you need to build little lean-tos on top of your houses or out in the yard or down at the temple courts. Build little lean-tos and live in those for the whole week, the 8 days of the festival. Now, they hadn't done that since Joshua's time. I think the evidence seems to be that they had observed the Feast of Tabernacles, but they hadn't built a tabernacle. They weren't doing it the way God told them to do it. And they realized quickly that partial obedience is full disobedience. I'm going to say that again. They realize that partial obedience is full disobedience. If God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, that's probably cypress, we don't know for sure. If he told him to use gopher wood and Noah said, well, a lot of oak trees around here, I don't know where any cypress is, I'll just build the ark out of oak. Would that have been obeying God? No. He would have built an ark, but it's just partial obedience. Partial obedience is full disobedience. And so, though the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was just 2 weeks away, they made immediate plans to correct things and keep the festival the way God had ordered it. See, revival is a renewal of obedience to God. That's what spiritual renewal is. When you say, I haven't been living God's way fully. I've just been obeying part of what I should have obeyed. Partial obedience, full disobedience. Can I ask you what there is in your life today that may need to be corrected? You know that God demands this and you've given him part of it. But you need full compliance. Reading and understanding the Word of God will lead to full compliance. I understand I haven't done what God wanted me to do. I've done part of it, but not all of it. And I need to bring my life into full accord with His Word, with His demand. What would full obedience look like in your life? Think about that for a moment. Think about areas in your life that you're not compliant in. Areas in your life that you don't do what God said to. And I would ask you to make plans to begin now. That's what revival is. It is a renewal of obedience to God. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. Nothing else than that. You want a fresh breath of God on your church and in your life, your home, your business, your community? Full compliance. Do what God's Word says. Revival demands obeying the book. So, bring out the book and read it. Bring out the book and study it and work to understand it. Bring out the book and obey it. Do what God's Word says do. On your notes, I think I made a conclusion and pointed out that a native of India, where they speak English, but it's not always American English, native of India wrote a friend about a move of God in his church. His English was not the best, and so his notes said, we are having a great revival here. A revival. Okay? Exactly. You want a fresh spiritual touch here in Morgansport? You want God to bless this church and draw you nearer and reach people in this community by the Holy Spirit of God? Then the key to that is to bring out the book and rebible this whole situation. Your life, my life, the life of the church, and the churches in this community. We're having a rebible. Is that something you want? I believe it is. And so I'm asking you today just to make an effort to bring out the book. Read it. Figure out a way to study it. And I'd be glad to make some suggestions if you need suggestions, but figure out a way to study it. And then just do what it says. Not what I say, but what the book says. Can we pray? Father, you touched my heart this week about the role the Bible plays in my life. It plays a big role, but God, I know that I don't do everything you say to do in it. And this week we've talked about that and worked on things, and wagon wheels have rolled over my toes. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us all understanding. Help us today to reach a godly resolution that will be carried forth by the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, that we'd bring out the book, make more of it than we ever have, that we'd study it thoroughly. And then we, having come to an understanding of it, we would obey it. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.